All right, good morning. I do pray that this is a word for us that will be challenging and convicting. I think it's very important that we hear it. And so I want to ask God now to really impart this to our hearts, really have us be humble to listen to this word. So let's pray together before we get into this word. Lord, we pray for this message that is specifically that you have first written to the Ephesian church, but through your inspiration and direction and guidance by the Holy Spirit, you now speak to us. Humble us so that we may hear and be challenged by it. I pray, Lord, that we would never see these words that you're giving us as just a simple book or advice, but Lord, that it is your word that is being challenging to us, that is challenging us to be different, to be like Christ, to not be like the things of this world, but be citizens of heaven, Lord. So challenge us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just to kind of give a quick recap, we are starting a series in the book of Revelation regarding the seven churches. And the author of this book, his name is John. If you should be familiar with him, it's the Apostle John, one of the first disciples, the original disciples of Christ. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the Epistles of John. And now, as he has been cast off on this island called Patmos, he has now been given a vision by God. And as he's received this vision, he now speaks and writes to these churches in this area basically deliver and speak this message that God has given to him. So just to kind of give us a picture of this new church, this Church of Ephesus, this is map ready, just so you can see it. All right, so here's the map of kind of the area that we're going to go and study. So basically starting at Ephesus, and you see Patmos. So Patmos is where the Apostle John is at. He's exiled there, and the first place that we're going to study is Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a central city, geographically speaking, or kind of in this area, because it's a port city. It was one of the most important port cities in that area, so all the trade and commerce happened through Ephesus. Pretty much everybody went through this area. If you know of this area just in terms of history, the Temple of Artemis was located there. So it's one of those kind of ancient wonders of the world where a lot of these buildings, these magnificent places were there. And so people from all over this whole area, this Asia Minor area, and from other places would go there and hear of all these different kinds of things. You can actually go visit there today in modern-day Turkey. That's where Ephesus is. But it's also a central city spiritually. This place was very important to the spread of the gospel. If you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to this church. He also spent 2 years at Ephesus. And I think the reason for that is because in order to go and spread the gospel effectively, he wanted to reach the places where they had the most people. And so he spent time there in making sure that the gospel would be preached, that people would hear it, and from Ephesus, the gospel would spread all over to these different places. And so it's a very central, important city, spiritually speaking. He also left Timothy there to preach the gospel. Now, as we go and look through, if you look at the map, what we're going to do is just kind of go around, and the letter of that the Apostle John writes goes all the way throughout. It goes from Ephesus to Smyrna to Thyatira to Pergamum and goes all the way around, basically on what is naturally kind of this route of kind of where they sent the mail along. So we're going to follow this. And the first place, again, that Jesus addresses is this church in Ephesus. So as we go into it, the 4 points that I want to point out from this passage is this. First, we see a confrontation. Secondly, we see a commendation. Thirdly, the criticism, and lastly, the command. So the first is confrontation. Let me read for us verse 1. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands." In each of the messages to the churches, the Apostle John is instructed to write to the angel of the church. Without going into too much detail, the angel of the church is basically a representative of the church. They're the ones who identify with the church. So when the Apostle John writes to the angel, he's actually writing to the church. And it also means that, you know, without, again, going into too much detail about angels, angels do exist. Right? Angels do exist. We don't know very much about angels. We don't pray to angels. Right? We don't go looking for angels. We don't name them. We don't have, biblically speaking, our own personal guardian angels. And yet, the Apostle John is writing to these angels as these angels identify with these churches. So what we do see is that there are angels who are protecting and guarding and guiding churches. And in some way, each church, there is both a physical aspect of the church and a spiritual aspect. And there's a physical and spiritual aspect of every church, as we see here. And one way we see that is just the reality of even meeting together and gathering together today. We gather in a church. There's a physical building, a physical place. We meet together physically. We actually have to come here. But at the same time, there's also a spiritual reality of being here as well. There's a spiritual presence in terms of gathering together as a church. And what I mean by that is that when we gather, it's not just that we sit in our seats, but that as we worship together and glorify God, it's actually meant to be a glimpse of heaven. We're actually a part of heaven. We're citizens of heaven gathering together, and we are to, in some way, see this time. Although some of you, you may be bored, and some of you may think of church as just another duty to attend to, but in reality, church, Sunday service, is meant to be a glimpse of heaven. We see this kind of spiritual reality here. These angels are so linked to the church that there is a spiritual existence that we have to recognize. And with that understanding, Jesus confronts this church with his presence. Right, this is not a physical confrontation, right? Well, I know sometimes when we think of the word confrontation, we think of like fighting. Right? It's not a physical confrontation, but it's a divine confrontation. That Jesus meets, is presenting himself, is confronting these churches with a message. And the first thing he says about to these churches is really emphasizing an aspect of who he is. We read again that it is the words of him who holds the stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In each of the letters and messages to the churches, he introduces himself in a different way. And the way that he does here is emphasizing this aspect of who he is. That as he holds the seven stars, as he guides and directs the angels, he also walks among and in the midst of the lampstands, which are the churches. What does that mean? That he is within our presence. He is here. Jesus is in the presence of the church. He is always around. He sees all things. You know, I think sometimes we forget that Jesus sees everything. We forget that Jesus is present in our midst. You know, we don't realize that he's actually here. You know, it reminds me of like being in the car. I don't know how many of you, when you're driving in your car, you think you're by yourself because it's like an enclosed space. And so you're like singing, you're like dancing, you're like picking your nose or whatever it may be. And then you're sitting at the stoplight or the light and you look over and the person is looking at you and watching what you're doing. And you see, you know, there's like this privacy that you thought you had, but then in reality, you know, you can see everything that happens in the car. In the same way, for our lives, Jesus sees everything, but yet we forget it all the time. We forget that Jesus is in our presence. We forget that Jesus is a part of this church, that he is here, the Holy Spirit is working, and we forget. We just think of it as simply just a physical thing, that we're just here and we're part of this church, and then we go home and that's it. But Jesus is truly here. He sees all things, and he's reminding this church, this Ephesus church, that he is in their midst and he sees what they're doing. And it goes straight into the second part, this commendation. Verse 2, it says this, I know your works. He sees all things, and I know your works. I know what you're doing, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You know, first thing he commends them for is their faithful service. He says, I know your works and your toil. Right? They've been working hard. Right? This church has been working hard for the Lord. He has seen their works. He has seen how they toil. He has seen how they're working tirelessly to make sure that they are doing everything in their power to serve God and to serve Jesus. Right? The Ephesian church is not lazy. They do a lot of good works. They're living out, I believe, this principle and this message that the Apostle Paul has given them in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says this, that for we are his workmanship, that Apostle Paul is writing to them, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then as the Ephesian church listened to what the Apostle Paul was saying, they continued to live out this principle that they are created no longer to just do whatever they were doing before, but now they're recreated to go and do good works. And so in that, they are listening and they are continuing to do all the things that Jesus Christ is calling them to do. Right? If God builds something, right, he's going to build it so that it fulfills its purpose. If you build something, you want to make sure that it actually is built to the specifications that you need. God has created them, recreated us as people. And so he's calling them to do good works and fulfill the purpose he has called them to. But secondly, he also commends them for their sound doctrine. He says that they know the gospel well. Right? They know what it means to discern between the truth and the false promises that are given all around them. They also know how to discern between the different groups that go around saying that they may be speaking the truth, but instead they're actually false teachers of the gospel. And I believe this is important, especially in this area, because the church in Ephesus was surrounded by all kinds of religions. You could think of it as kind of like a New York today, where there's so many different kinds of people coming from all different kinds of areas, and so they were surrounded by all these spiritual activities. And not those religions or these spiritualities that were different from Christianity, but also those who tried to mimic Christianity. Right? Especially in this case, he calls out those who call themselves the apostles. They were trying to take out these things that people identified in terms of where Christianity tried to make something else similar, twisted it in a certain way, and then would lead people astray. But in this case, the church did not let the people, the false teachers, lead them astray. Instead, they stuck to the sound doctrine. You know, this is so important for us as Christians, sound doctrine. Right? Sound doctrine is something that we may not think of all the time in terms of, do we need to believe all these right things? But in reality, if you don't believe the right things, you will ultimately or eventually be led astray. And it's especially true when you're new to Christianity. You know, when you're new, there's all these different ideas, and you basically just absorb everything that is given to you. But what happens is, if there are these false groups that try to influence you, and like wolves, Jesus calls them, to lead them astray, ultimately what's going to happen is that the truth that you once held on to becomes so polluted to the extent that you can't even see it anymore. He also says in verse 6, yet you have this. That you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's another false group. Jesus is constantly pointing out there are people out to pollute the truth of the gospel. And I may seem strong to say that they hate their works, but Jesus' stance on the false gospel is that he hates it. It's destructive. It leads people astray, and what happens is these people who once knew Jesus are on the path to rejecting him and denying him. But the commendation is that the Ephesian church is continuing to exhibit sound doctrine. right? And they listened and followed well. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 4 says, "And I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus to Timothy, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Again, doctrine was important to them, and they did it well. They knew what they needed to know about Christianity. You know, so as we see these things, these commendations that Jesus gives to this church, they were doing the right things. They believed the right things. And you may say to yourself, you know, and I think we should in some way identify with this, and we should be thankful if Jesus Christ came to us and wrote you a letter or a message or an email, and you read it, and Jesus said to you, "Good job. You're doing the right things. You're serving well. Good job. You believe the right things. You know, you're not falling into these false gospels. You're believing the right things, and you know how to stand firm on the foundation that I've given you in the gospel." You may be happy about it. Maybe grow a little bit of pride, right? To say, "Wow, Jesus really thinks I'm doing a good job." But then, here's the third part. Verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." You know, I want us to think about this. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, this is, again, Jesus speaking to the church who has been serving faithfully. They have been working with their hands and serving people. They have been doing the right things. They've been believing the right things. Right? They have mature minds. But the criticism that Jesus has of this church is that they have no heart. They're lacking the heart. And again, I think as we read this, the conviction that we should all have is that this is probably indicative of most of the churches that at least we're a part of, because I would say, you know, in some way we do a lot of the right things. I'm sure you believe that. You do the right things. You obey as much as you can. You think the right things. You know, you don't think of yourself as a heretic. But do you have your heart in it? Right? The church was not criticized for anything that people could see and look at externally. It's not that Jesus could look at the church and say, "Well, on appearance, you look bad." That's not the case at all. Instead, it was when he looked to their hearts. Right? These churches could, if they had a checklist, they could check everything off. Right? We go to church. We give faithfully. We sacrifice willingly. You know, we try to do our best to love one another. We continue believing the Bible. They looked like a great church. But the thing they lacked was not something that could simply check off a list. True, honest love for Jesus. They lacked love. You know, I think about it in marriage too. You know, in marriage, you can have a checklist. Right? You could probably make one up and think, in order to have a healthy marriage, you know, you must do these things. For example, you must help with the dishes or help with the chores, you know, make dinner once in a while. Maybe you should go out on a date, right, and kind of make sure you set aside a time where you can talk to one another. You could check all these things off, but what can you not check off and just make into a checklist? Do you actually love the other person? Not just the actions, not the things that you're constantly trying to do, but do you actually love that person? Right here in the church, you can do all the right things. You can believe the right things. You continue serving faithfully. But without true love, it just becomes a job. Right? Even in relationships, if all you're doing is checking things off, it just becomes a chore. It just becomes a job. The same way with the church. If you're just doing things, it becomes a job. You know, how often in the church have you heard and even said these words, "burnout"? I'm burnt out. You know, I hear it a lot, especially with those who are serving in the church or doing different things. They're burnt out. They don't want to do anything anymore because they've come to this point where all the motivation that they once had in serving and doing all these things within the church has now been burnt out. You're leading too much or too long. You've been serving for too long. And now there's no longer that passion that was once there. But the problem with this kind of term is that, biblically speaking, there is no such thing as burnout. There's no such thing. You can go through the Bible. There is not one person, not one disciple or apostle or follower of Christ who says, I've been doing this for too long, I am burnt out, I need a break. Instead, they continue, though they may be inconvenienced, suffering, tired, they continue persevering. You know, it doesn't mean that we're superhuman. It doesn't mean like we're Jesus Christ and we never get tired. But it does mean that there is a kind of sense that burnout is not something that should be happening with the follower of Christ. I mean, obviously we do need rest, but burnout is not something that is a part of the Christian life. But if we experience burnout, you know, as some of you may have experienced, I believe what it's revealing is that we have abandoned our first love. We have lost the motivation that puts our hearts into motion, into action, and we are left going through with the motions. You know, are you going through with the motions right now? You know, when you think about serving Christ and being a part of his church and living out this life that has been set before you, do you think to yourself that you're burnt out? That you don't have this desire and this passion that you've once had before? You know, you may be working hard, you may be doing the right things and thinking the right things and believing the right things, but you just don't feel like doing it anymore. You know, that's what happens in relationships, right? When it becomes a chore and you just constantly just do things for the sake of doing it, but you don't feel it, it just becomes a job. So what do? You take a break. You're burnt out. But here's what Jesus has for us, this command, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. You know, just because burnout isn't biblical doesn't mean we don't experience it. I'm sure you have experienced it. I can tell you for myself, I have experienced this kind of feeling in my life as a Christian, where I've said to myself, I don't feel like I can do this anymore. I'm burnt out. I have no motivation. I have no passion. I'm just going through with emotions. But again, the reminder that Jesus has for us. When we feel burnt out and we feel like taking a break, as tempting as it may sound, is this. Remember from where you have fallen. If you lose something, you're going to go back to the place where you first remember having it, right? You know, when you're in a relationship, you know, sometimes something to do is maybe go back and look at your past and the history of the relationship. You go back to where you had your first date. And if you lose passion for, I remember hearing some stories about athletes, right? Athletes who lose their passion for the game, what do? They go back. They go back to the playground where they used to play and, you know, shoot hoops with the neighborhood. They regain that passion again. You know, as a parent, I'm sure parents get sick of their kids all the time. You know, but what do? Go look at the baby pictures and see how cute they are and see how much they've grown. And as you look, what happens? You have this love that is rekindled for your kids again when they're giving you a hard time. You know, here's what Jesus is saying. If you lose something, if you feel like you're being lost and you're losing that motivation, you go back to the beginning. You know, for us, if you have abandoned your love for Jesus, it means that you need to go back to the gospel, the good news. And it's there where we remember that Jesus is not something like a master who makes us serve him, where he's just making us come to church and do the things that he's asking us to do. He's not a wise teacher who's simply teaching us how to think the right things and believe the right things. But as Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is a man who came to this earth to show his great love for me and you. You know, you rejected him. You rebelled against him and you ignored him. And yet even then, Jesus went to the cross to share with us his unconditional love. And it's that love that is being poured out on us. It is being given to us. And it's not information that he's giving to us, right? It's not simply just an advice or a guidance or some kind of news that he's giving to us. But it is transformation through his love that we go from being enemies of Christ to becoming his friends. We're no longer enemies of God, those who are rebelling against him, but he brings us into the fold to become his friends. Jesus died for you not to recruit you into a club or into an organization or into a building. He died to make you a friend. Do you love Jesus? Is Jesus your friend? You see, as he's writing to this church in Ephesus, he doesn't want this church of Ephesus, as good as it may look, to become just another work center, like a place who just does a lot of things for Jesus or thinks the right things for Jesus. But he wants them to exist in a relationship with him, with Jesus. You know, when the gospel takes hold of the church, then it will lead to a heart change that will ultimately lead to the work of our hands and the thoughts of our head that leads to gospel transformation. So I just want to ask you this. Why are you here? Why do you show up at church? Are you here because you have to be? Or you feel guilty when you're not here? Are you here because you think that's the command that Jesus is telling us? We just have to serve and we have to do the right things. Are you here because you know you're supposed to be here and you know that it's good for you? See, as Jesus speaks to this church, those are not the reasons why he wants us to be with him. Jesus speaks to them and asks them, I don't want you here because you know you're supposed to be here, because you think you have to be here. I want you to be here because you love me. Do you love Jesus? If you don't feel it, then we must go back to him. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you came from. Go to the cross. And as you look at the cross, remember who Jesus is and what he actually did for you. And go back and be in a relationship with him. And as we do that, as we remember the love of Jesus that has filled us, and as we respond with love for him, it says that he will lead us to paradise, to eternal life. You know, are we in love with Christ? And that's the most important thing. That's the only thing that really is important here. Do you love Jesus? Or is this simply another task that has been a checkoff in your to-do list? Jesus is calling us to come back to him, to repent, and then as we are filled with his love, to go and love and do the works that we once did. We're going to close with this song as Josh comes up. It's called Undying Love. And I want us this to be our prayer. As we pray, you can close your eyes right now and just pray that God will rekindle your love for Christ. Okay, don't let this be a time where you're just checking off on your to-do list, where you're saying, I've done my task here, now I can just do whatever I want. But as Christ calls us by his word, he's calling us to come back to him, to know that he has given everything for us to love him, not simply just to be another servant of his. He calls us his friend. So as we sing the song, let us pray through it to know that we are to have an undying love for Christ. To say that, Lord, won't you set this heart aflame with passion for your name? Give me an undying love for you. Lord, won't you take me to the cross? I count it all as loss. Burn away the dross so that nothing else remains but an undying love for you. Even if we can't serve anymore, even if our mind is gone, even if we can't think the right things and we're losing sight, may we, in the hardest moments, in the most difficult times, simply have an undying love for Christ. Let us go to him in that. Let us pray. Repent. Remember from where we have fallen. Lord, we confess and I confess that so often, too many times, we make following you into a chore. We make it into a to-do list. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us that we have lost sight of what the gospel is really about. Forgive us for we continually lose sight of you. Lord, bring us back to you, to know the cross and to see it, and to see that your love for us did not buy us into a slavery, into service, but your love for us has bought us into your friendship, that we may have a relationship with you. Father, as we remember those things, as we confess, only then may we serve and love and do the things with the right heart. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious, that you are merciful, and you constantly bring us back to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.